Reading verses 1 to 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went to Bethany with the 12. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
Okay, who can tell me what's going on in this photo? Prince William with a baby. What baby? A royal one, probably. But do you know which one? It's hard to tell from that photo, isn't it? I'll be honest. But yeah, is it George? Or George or Charlotte's one of them, isn't it? I'm not sure which. But yeah, this was the moment when they left the hospital. In fact, a friend of mine from York waited outside for like 2 days beforehand and made a special cake. She was on the news and everything. So yeah, she can't see her in that photo, don't think. But anyway, she was interviewed. You know, when there was that time when they were waiting for the baby and they had absolutely no news to report other than there is a lady in labour, probably, or a lady about to have a baby. And so they interviewed her, and she got to say about the cake and how she made it, you know, that every boring detail, just because they needed it. And I noticed about this photo, the people at the back clapping. I thought, it'd be great if every time I put Ted in his car seat, there was a crowd of people just saying, "You're a dad who can put your baby in a car seat. Amazing." But the reason I'm showing this photo today isn't to take the mick out of the royal family. Well, not just to do that. It's to think about modes of transport. Particularly royal modes of transport. It seems to be that the Land Rover, that is a Land Rover, isn't it? I'm not very good with cars. Range Rover, that's a Range Rover. Land Rover's the farmer one, isn't it? Yeah. Range Rover is the car of choice for the royal family. And I wonder why. Well, it's very expensive, isn't it? It's a very expensive car. It kind of raises you above everyone else, doesn't it? I think that's how you must feel when you're driving a Range Rover. You're kind of above everyone else. It's very safe. A big kind of side impact bars and all that. Maybe it's even bulletproof. It might be a kind of special royal family version, bulletproof. So that's probably why they go for it. So it's an appropriate vehicle for somebody who's wealthy and somebody who's important. An alternative vehicle could be a trike. Now, that wouldn't be seen as an appropriate vehicle, would it? If Prince William came out of the hospital carrying Princess Charlotte or whoever, got on a little trike and kind of scooted off. I mean, it'd be great press coverage. But it just wouldn't be it wouldn't be safe. It's not elevated enough, it's too low to the ground, it's a kind of a cheap thing. It's not suitable, is it? And yet, thinking about modes of transport and kings and royals, we think this morning we have this story of Jesus entering Jerusalem, and he's entering as the King of Kings. And of course, he's on a really important journey, isn't he? Because he's about to enter Jerusalem, where he is about to, that eventually will lead towards his death, his arrest, his death, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. So it's a really important moment, and he chooses to do that on a donkey. And I was reminded again when I met the donkey out this morning, and it was different to last year's donkey. It was Nicholas last year, I think, and it was Bonnie this year. Just how gentle and kind of calming a donkey is, but also how small. Like I couldn't imagine putting a person on that animal. It seems too small, doesn't it? But it's a kind of a very humble form of transport. It's not really the form of transport fit for a king. In fact, as Jesus is coming in to Jerusalem on that donkey, he is recreating the moment when a warrior king would return to the city. And so the warrior king would be on a huge horse, kind of the equivalent of the Range Rover, a big, you know, black, expensive horse, you know, tinted windows. No, not tinted windows, but, you know, you get the idea. And maybe he'd have a big sword and he'd be shouting victory, and maybe his soldiers would be behind him, and all the people in the city would be going, "Yeah, you've made a victory." And they'd grab branches, palm branches, and they'd wave them around to say, "Yeah, we've had a great victory, and you're wonderful and powerful, and your violence has done the job, and we've, you know, overthrown the enemy." And yet Jesus is riding on a donkey. And what we have here is, it's a classic Jesus moment where you have people's expectations are one thing, and then what Jesus does is something completely different. So people are expecting a military king. What they want is victory over the Roman occupation, and yet what they get is a rabbi, a young rabbi, sat on a donkey coming in, and the children are really excited, and some people are really excited because they're hoping, they've got all these hopes in Jesus. But I think a lot of the people maybe who were there waving the branches and shouting are doing it sarcastically or ironically. They're saying, "Who is this guy? You know, yeah." And they're doing it in that kind of spirit. What people want is a military king, and what they get is a gentle saviour. Why does he choose this form of transport? That's what really struck me this time as I read again this passage. I thought, Jesus deliberately chooses it. He goes out of his way to get this donkey. He has all the instructions for his disciples that he knows where it's going to be. He knows they have to pick it up. And he does it very deliberately. He's saying something about the kind of king that he is that is very different to any other kind of king. He chooses the donkey. The next thing I want to talk about is this word Hosanna, which is essentially, it's a proclamation of praise, a bit like Alleluia, but its root meaning is to do with being saved. So it's either saying, "Save us, please save us, Hosanna," or "He is the one who saves." It's declaring that he is a saviour. So what do people want saving from? Well, as I say, in this instance, essentially, they want saving from the political structure that they're part of, where they are very oppressed. So they're wanting somebody who can save them from Roman occupation, essentially, who can bring in a new political order. So it's not a spiritual saving that they want. They're not thinking we need some kind of spiritual salvation from the bad things that we've done. They're thinking, no, we need an actual solution to the problem that we're in. We need somebody who can come along and can sort this out. And again, Jesus isn't going to meet their expectation. He's not going to raise an army and overthrow the Romans. It's not spiritual salvation, it's a political salvation. And this idea of being saved and how we think about salvation, perhaps we think about sin and overcoming sin. That tends to be the go-to thing that we think, what does God save us from? What does Jesus save us from? Well, he saves us from our sins. And I started thinking about sin, and I did a bit of reading because I wanted to get to kind of the root word of sin, because our understanding of sin comes from maybe the past few hundred years. But if we had a Jewish heritage, we'd maybe have a richer understanding of what the word sin meant. And I came across this video. I found it really helpful. The thing that really struck me about it was this idea that sin isn't the things we do wrong, but it's something deeply profound about our human condition. It also said about the idea of sin being a failure to be fully human. So this idea of what we're created to be in our humanity, by not living that out, we sin, because we're failing to be fully human, failing to be what we are created to be. And that link between sinning against God and sinning against others, the idea that when we sin against our fellow human beings, that's a sin against God, because you can't separate the two. You know, we're called to love God and to love others. And when we fail to love others, we fail to love God. It's part of the same thing. And of course, when Jesus offers salvation, he's offering an answer to that problem of our human condition, that tendency we have to be selfish and to be angry and to miss. You know, that idea that the root of the word sin is about missing that target, is that we continually miss. But of course, the good news isn't that we have to wallow in our own kind of terribleness. And often I think people have that image from outside the church to think that being a Christian is about thinking about how bad you are and all the bad things you've done. And actually, Christianity is about a solution to that. It's about how you can go beyond that. You can recognize that, yes, I do mess up. And it's very honest about the human condition and saying, we do mess up and we do sin and we fail. But there's something beyond that where we can recognize that we can't solve this problem ourselves. We need someone. We need something more than that. And of course, the answer to that comes riding on a donkey, humbly entering into this city and not raising up an army and kind of violence that's going to overthrow a Roman occupation, but instead absorbing the violence into himself. That's what happens on the cross. Tom Wright describes it as the perfect storm where you've got all these political tensions that are happening in that part of the world at that time that's still happening now. You know, all that political stuff happening in the Holy Land. Then you've got the spiritual stuff of people's spiritual need and their sin and dealing with that. And it's all kind of converging together. And it's coming to that point at the cross where Jesus takes it upon himself and becomes, takes on our iniquity, our sin. The sinless person, as it said there, takes on our sin so that we can go through that and become people who are beyond that, people who are holy. It seems impossible that we could be holy, but only through Jesus is that possible. So what do we need saving from? In some ways, we need saving from ourselves so that we can be truly ourselves, which doesn't seem to make much sense, does it? But it's about being saved from our sinful nature so that we can be who we are meant to be, children of God. Finally, I want to look at children, talking about children of God. And in Matthew's account of this story, well, in Mark's as well, he goes straight to the temple. And in Matthew's account, this is what it says. When the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things that Jesus did and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise." Last week we had our first 3 p.m. baptism, so we've moved infant baptisms into the afternoon. And we had two families, and the church was absolutely full. And it was a great service. And during the reflection time, we had the passage that was about when Jesus welcomes the children. And he welcomes the children to come to him. And the disciples say, "Oh, no, Jesus is far too busy and important." Again, it's that mismatch of who we think Jesus should be and who he actually is. And Jesus says, no, you've got me wrong. I have time for the children. In fact, let the children come here. I want to talk to them and pray for them and bless them. And then Jesus goes even further than just saying, "I have time for them." But he says to his disciples, "The kingdom of God belongs to these children." He's saying to them, "These children that you think I don't even have time for, that you think aren't important, they hold the key to life with God. They know something about living life with God that you haven't learnt yet. You need to learn from these children." And in this passage, it's the children that are shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And whereas the adults are probably thinking, no, this is wrong. We need somebody who can lead an army. The children are just excited that here comes this man. Here comes this miracle worker, and they're waving their flags and they're shouting, "Hosanna, this is the one who's going to save us." The kingdom belongs to children and the childlike. Last Sunday afternoon, I shared the story of when I was trying to put Ted to bed. I think he was about 2.5 at the time. And he was stalling all the time and saying, "Oh, I need a drink, Daddy. I can't go to bed. Oh, I need another story." And we'd gone downstairs. I got him a drink. And I was like, right, it's really time now for bed. So I picked him up. And just as I was taking him out of the kitchen, he said, no, Daddy, I need to go outside and see the stars. Oh, see the stars? What? And I was starting to take him upstairs and he started to kick off a bit. And I thought, oh, it's going to be easier. You know, it's like with being a parent, which battle am I going to fight? It's going to be easier if I just go outside, he can look at the stars and then I'll put him to bed. So we went out the back door into the garden and he pointed his kind of little chubby hand up and said, "Look, Daddy." And I was like, no, come on, we need to go in now. But I took a moment to look up. And there above us was this huge sky full of stars. And I thought, that's it. That's the thing, isn't it, that children have. And that they have that wonder that they take the time to look and see and say, "Wow, look at that, Daddy." And I'm thinking, no, I've got to get you to bed because I've got to do this and do that. And I think as adults, we think we're so important. We've got so much to do, you know, and we can be stressed and overloaded that we miss the wonder. And to have faith, I think, and to have life with God and to know the kingdom in your life takes some childlike wonder. And you have to come to that place where we just think, "God, you are wonderful." And I think that's why having extended time of worship helps that. Because we get to that place where we're not simply singing a song. Oh, we're going to sing this song, we'll sing the chorus, and then we'll sit down, and then there'll be a reading, then we'll stand up again and sing another song. You get to that point where you're entering in to this worship, where the songs, the words of the songs are saying, look at how God, how amazing God is. Take a moment to recognize how amazing God is. So three things this morning. The first thing is about what God knows that we need. We might have a whole list of things that we want. Think, God, if you would sort this out in my life, then that would be great. And you need to sort this out. But actually what we need is a gentle Saviour, someone who will deal with our human condition of iniquity, of sin. The second thing is about salvation, what we need saving from. Not just the one or two things we might get wrong in the week where we think, oh, I'll come to church, I'll say my confession, it'll be forgiven. There's something much deeper. It's about relationship with God every single day, that he's working on who we are, the human condition of who we are. And thirdly, childlike wonder. That ability to learn from children in their wonder and their amazement. To not make it too complicated, perhaps, but to just say, God, I am your child. Lead me. Let me know your love. Those three things. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for that image of you riding the donkey, the gentle animal, into Jerusalem, coming as the King of Kings, and yet not looking anything like a king. Lord, help us to reconcile our expectations of you with the reality of what you're actually offering us. Lord, help us to be honest about our own human condition, and to know that to be truly human, to be fully human, means knowing you as our Saviour, means loving you and loving others and loving ourselves. Lord, help us to see you clearly, so that we become and have greater clarity about who we are and see ourselves more clearly in that light. And Lord, help us to recover or perhaps experience for the first time that childlike wonder that recognizes your goodness and your grace. And this Easter, may we experience that as we come again to those familiar passages and stories, as we remember again your death on the cross. And next week, as we remember your resurrection, Lord, may we come as your children, wide-eyed and mystified at the wonder of our King. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.